The last two sermons gave us a background for what we're going to cover today. This afternoon, we're going to look at Paul's first and only recorded sermon, first and only complete sermon that's covered. The title of today's message is Paul's Sermon. Got creative with that one, Paul's Sermon. Worked hard on that one. Why is this worth our time to go through? We spent two kind of background sermons leading up to what his life was as Saul leading up to it. Why is it worth our time? It's interesting as we go through this sermon. If Paul did away with the law, wouldn't you think we would find it in his first recorded sermon? First one we have record of. If this was Paul's central theme to emphasize that God's law is no longer needed, and specifically the Sabbath is done away, wouldn't you think we'd find it in this recorded message? Did the gospel message get changed? Did the gospel message get changed? There's no law now. Well, then there's no need to repent. We looked at some of that last week or the week before, what sin is. Begin by turning over to Acts 13. We'll go one other place before, but at least you can get a bookmark in there. Acts 13 is during Paul's first journey of preaching the gospel. Most will have it, as we looked at Dan Dowd's the Bible study, two parts going through that timeline. His as well agrees it's about 45 to 49 A.D., 45 to 49 A.D., and most commentaries will put that first journey of preaching the gospel of that time. We think of 45 to 49 A.D., when this first journey begins or goes through this time period. Jesus Christ is crucified and resurrected in 31 A.D. So at least 14 to 15 years past that event, when the law supposedly was nailed to the cross. Not what the verse says. It says the penalty of the law. To repent, quite a bit in there. So here we are at least 14 to 15 years after Christ's sacrifice and resurrection. Paul's conversion was in 35 A.D. So it is 10 to 11 years after Paul being struck blind for 3 days and being converted, changed to God's ways. Did the gospel message change? Hold your place here in Acts 13. We'll be right back. But Mark chapter 1, because most of professing Christianity will say, well, you know, Christ preached one thing and then, you know, it gets changed. And by the time you get to Paul, that's fine. And when we get rid of the law, Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. Mark 1, verse 14. Now, after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. The translation has it draws near. Repent and believe in the gospel. This repentance and believe, change and act to follow God. Repent and believe in the gospel. Jesus Christ's gospel message, the same that preceded him, that one of repentance, and that gospel of the good news of the kingdom is to come, what we long for. We won't go there, but Acts chapter 2, we've gone through Peter's sermon. Through the 12 years I've been here, it's been kind of fun digging into four or five different sermons through the Bible. Paul's is one of those last ones I've been wanting to get to. Maybe we'll go through others. There's other parts of sermons that are given, but this complete sermon that's here. But Acts chapter 2, we see Peter's. It's interesting as we'll go through Paul's how a lot of the similarities are to Acts 2 and even into Acts 3 of Peter's morning sermon and his PM sermon, as we see throughout the day of Pentecost. Those similarities, as well as we'll see quite a few similarities in Acts 7. Paul, being Saul at that point, would have heard some of that message, and you wonder after the fact, oh, that made sense now. He consented to Stephen's death, but we'll see him incorporate the same gospel message, the same message that's throughout this section. So now we can get to Acts chapter 13. As usually after I've given a two or three parter, we've done two parts leading up to this. This one, you should go back to verse 9, Acts chapter 13, verse 9. I was thinking more of this week. We went through the meaning of this. Verse 9, then Saul, who also is called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him. We looked at Elymas, Paul, who now is for the first time called Paul here. But this phrase, filled with the Holy Spirit, think of this phrase we looked at last time, means to speak with boldness. It's different than what Stephen's was mentioned, being filled with God's Holy Spirit. This is more of speaking with boldness. God's power filled Paul to do God's work. He wasn't disparaging this individual, because you start to think how many times you really know the person's heart. How do you know what's really behind their intent? Here is this power of God's Holy Spirit, not a person, filling Paul to convict him. This is the nature of this individual. Here is what this person is like. And spoke with conviction, this authority of God. God's power, his Holy Spirit revealed what this person was. And why he could speak so boldly to say what we went through last time, O full of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? It was something ultimately that God's Holy Spirit showed Paul, this attitude that was in this individual, Paul speaking with this boldness, God's power, his authority to say, this is what you're going to tell this individual. This is what he's been doing all along. After this event takes place and this miracle of striking him blind, we see then into verse 13 where we left off last time, Acts 13, verse 13. Now when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga and Pamphylia, and John departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. As I mentioned last time, you usually have a good map in the back. Normally, they're pretty accurate with this first journey. They'll list these towns where they go. So now they've come from the island. Now they're getting back to Asia Minor, what we call Turkey today, getting to that main land. And John Mark, as we looked at in chapter 12, leaves. We'll see contention that comes from this. I'm not wanting to go through that whole story, but we see ultimately they do reconcile. We see it gets contentious at times. In Acts 15, verse 37, contention became so sharp between Paul and Barnabas that they parted from one another. See, they reconcile, Paul and John Mark, 2 Timothy 4, 11. 2 Timothy 4:11, you can put in your notes. Also, 1 Peter 5:13 recalls John Mark, his son. This reconciliation takes place, but this reminder here doesn't tell us why he left. People will speculate in commentaries. God wanted us to know, he'd let us know. But it did cause contention for a while. And we see later that reconciliation takes place. Lead us into verse 14. But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch. Looked at Antioch last time. This is another Antioch. This is the one in Turkey, in Asia Minor back then. Still in the mainland now of Asia Minor as they get to this area. They came to Antioch in Pisidia and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. Another interesting study is looking through Acts and looking up how many times Sabbath occurs. Quite often, people, he had to go reach out to those people at the Sabbath to let them know to come back to Sunday because now we don't need the Sabbath. It's done away. Well, we see that doesn't appear in Scripture. But they go into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. So here this service commences, verse 15. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them, saying, here they are in the synagogue, and Most will have this idea of what took place. Usually there was a verse that was read at the beginning, often Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. But often then have our opening prayer. Then they would read from the law, the book of Genesis through Deuteronomy. They'd have some passage they would read. Then they would read from the prophets. Normally that it would tie into what was just read from the law. And then it went into the sermon, what we call the sermon. And so this time that they turned to this Paul and his party, these guests, that they kind of open it up to them. Well, is there any encouragement back from Jerusalem, back from other areas? What can you give us? The customary thing most commentaries say for the synagogue leader was to invite visiting rabbis to speak. Hospitality often dictated offering this honor to a visitor. It wasn't just the rabbis, but to visitors, if he was competent. We see Jesus Christ is asked to do this as well in Luke chapter 4, verses 16 and 17. Wasn't uncommon. Usually they probably regretted it later, but Paul takes them up on the opportunity. And you see quite a bit of the opportunity. Paul and Barnabas at times usually had this open door when they first went to a synagogue. Usually that door closed. The next week you'll see they're not welcome anymore. But they got to preach that gospel. Here's what the Bible says to those who have ears. And so this door is opened, as again in the middle of verse 15. The rulers of the synagogue sent to them, so this is to Paul and his party, and saying, men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation or encouragement for the people, say on. What encouragement? Where do you come from? Let's hear a little bit of this message. How are you? This encouragement that was dictated, encouragement or comfort, other translations have for this exhortation. Paul doesn't, wait, well, let's see who speaks up first. Verse 16, then Paul stood up and motioning with his hand said, men of Israel and you who fear God, listen. Here begins his sermon. This most commentaries that I've looked at, this is the first and only complete sermon that's given, recorded of Paul's. But he stands up, motioning with his hands, kind of, all right, I'm the one speaking now. Notice, there's probably a pretty big crowd in this synagogue. This also seems to be a common custom with Paul, as he motioned with his hands to get their attention, who was with their group to speak. I'm the one who will speak up for this group. Another one you can put in your notes, Acts 21, verse 40. There's another time where Paul stands up and kind of motions with his hands to get everyone to quiet. All right, I'm ready to speak now. And so this custom that was there, maybe with Paul, maybe it was a custom with everyone. We see it at least 2 to 3 times with Paul. But he begins his address pointing to 2 different groups of people, which basically summed up everyone in the congregation at the synagogue. He motions with his hands and said, men of Israel. This first group, the Israelites, at that time was called the Jews. Here we have men of Israel, the Jews. This is for you to hear. And you who fear God, listen. You who fear God. This men of Israel is also used in Acts 3:12 when Peter addresses them at the synagogue and brings up, here's to the Jews. Here we see the Israelites or Jews specifically mentioned in the synagogue. And you who fear God, those fearing God. So we'll see this is specifically talking to the Gentiles. Turn back to Acts chapter 10, a few of these references. Acts chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. Acts 10, verse 1 and 2, there was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. Here Cornelius is mentioned, as we'll see later, he's a Gentile, right before Peter's vision. and again, called a feared God. It wasn't just a term, it was also a title, a God-fear. This also mentioned. We see back to Acts chapter 13, two other places we'll see in this short section. Verse 16 we just read, "You who fear God, listen." We see also in verse 26, "Men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to you the word of this salvation has been sent." Second time, this basically Jews and Gentiles mentioned here, the family of Abraham and those who fear God. Where you start to then see the distinguishment between these two, dropping down to verse 42, distinguishment, I don't know if that's even a word. I don't even know. Something close. I might have a whole dictionary with all my made-up terms eventually. And you can throw it in the fire because it's not worth anything. Verse 42, "And when the Jews," so this is right after his sermon is completed in verse 41, "and when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next day on Sunday." Oh, I'm sorry, that's not what your Bible says either. "The next Sabbath." Well, the Gentiles should have been getting the message. "We're now moving things to Sunday, whatever day you want." No, but now we see the God fears aren't specifically mentioned. Now we see them being called the Gentiles. And so we see these two groups that are specifically mentioned in verse 16 as Paul begins his sermon. And this sermon that starts here in verse 17, verse 15 as it begins, "Men and brethren, if you have," verse 16, "Paul stood up, men of Israel and you who fear God, listen." Here we have from verse 16 through 41, this sermon. I often wonder if this is also maybe Paul's shortest sermon he ever gives. He's got other people falling out of the rafters, dying. I like Paul. But we see him as he goes through this section here in 26 verses, this sermon, where he gets right to the point. Verse 17, the end of verse 16 again, as he addresses these two groups, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen." You have the King James that says, "Give audience, listen up." Here's the beginning. It continues then into verse 17. "The God of this people," some translations will have Israel, the majority text doesn't. We see "the God of this people chose our fathers." Nothing wrong with Israel being in there. It's still this, what's mentioned is who's there. "The God of this people chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. And with an uplift arm, he brought them out of it." Paul's going to start going through a very quick cliff note version of here's how this has gone through. Again, like Stephen's message we went through in January and February, there's no, that's not accurate. See a few things that are filled in that aren't back in the Old Testament, but those things that were proven what took place. We see specifically as he begins, "the God of this people." Did Paul know who their God was? Was he dealing with the Trinity? Well, we don't know who it is. Is it Jesus Christ our God? Looked at, again, the importance of the Father and the Son a few weeks ago. That reminder that's there. Did Paul have it understood? We see the God that's mentioned here is the Father. Takes you to verse 23 to be 100% sure. Drop down to verse 23, still talking of God. "From this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus." So we see God, the Father's, who's being referenced, not until we get to verse 23 where we see Jesus Christ in this sermon. So it brings us back to verse 17. Other places that talk of it, Acts 3:13. Other places, I love how you go through and you find, all right, well, you see clearly who the Father is, who the Son is. Here, the God of this people chose our fathers. It's back to John 6:44, verse 65 as well. The Father's the one who calls, Jesus Christ. The Father's the one who has to open the mind. Here again, the God of this people chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. We have the time of Joseph leading into the famine, and Joseph becomes the number two, and the Israelites, Jacob, and all the rest of the sons could come back into Egypt, and they were given precedent. They were given land to dwell there, saved from the famine, again, by God's hand. But God opened that door to give them favor as they went into this land of Egypt. And we see how quickly it turns. And with an uplifted arm, he brought them out of it. Talk about a quick history lesson as you go from bringing them in with Joseph in the famine, Genesis 37 through 50. Quite a bit that goes through it. Paul's not trying to go through and it's very specific detail. He's all right, here's this brief history as we go through it. And the God who brought them out with an uplifted arm, his strength brought them out, not Moses. God brought them out. With an uplifted arm, he brought them out of it. God's plan took place. Exactly how God showed them. We see as it continues, Verse 18, now for a time of about 40 years, he put up with their ways in the wilderness. This is another one of those, I'm like, all right, good, we can just get through certain of these sections. Put up with them for 40 years, as it says, about 40 years. We went through the Deuteronomy early on in the chapter 2, I think it is. It mentions it being 38 years. By the time they get to the promised land, it had been 40. But we think of this section, about 40 years, he put up with their ways in the wilderness. The spies sent in 40 years that God tells them they would wander for what the penalty was for rejecting God. Numbers 14, verse 34, you can put in your notes. If we go through every single one of these stories, it'll be a 30-parter, I think. Hoping to get through it here in one. But another verse, Numbers or Psalm chapter 95, some of these that remind us of this. Psalm 95. This phrase that's used here, he put up with their ways. If you have the King James, it says he suffered, he their manners. Can also have the meaning of nourishing them, taking care of them. But it's also dealing with the rebellious nature that was there. Psalm 95 and verse 10. For 40 years I was grieved with that generation. The word grieved here means disgusted. I was grieved or disgusted with that generation in Psalm 95 verse 10. And said, it is a people who go astray in their hearts, and they do not know my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. And those in that specific age group that was listed, they would die in the wilderness. Their children would then be able to go in. But God still nourishing them, taking care of them, manna being sent every single day except for the Sabbath for all those years, right up until they get in the promised land when it stops. Think of God taking care of them, even through that grieving of what they were doing, knowing their children would eventually enter in, that he would continue to work with them. We think of this phrase that's used here. Also turn back to Deuteronomy 1. So we've been several years since we began going through Deuteronomy, or toward the end. It's amazed me how much was in just the first few chapters of Deuteronomy. Details, history that we went through. I'm not going to try to reiterate that. They're all online. Deuteronomy 1, verse 30. You think of this same statement, again, as there. This is now he's talking to those who are older. Their parents have died in the wilderness. Deuteronomy 1, verse 30. Then I said to you, do not be terrified or afraid of them. The Lord your God who goes before you, he will fight for you according to all he did for you in Egypt before your eyes and in the wilderness where you saw how the Lord your God carried you as a man carries his son in all the way that you went until you came to this place. Yet for all that, you did not believe the Lord your God. By this word that's been used of grieving, there wasn't anything that God did that was, well, he could have sure done better in this area. Oh, he should have comforted him a little more. He even used the, I carried you through this place. I helped you every step of the way and you still didn't believe. This reference is there while we're also just here crossing the Bible here, Deuteronomy 2 verse 14. The reference I mentioned earlier, the time we took to come from Kadesh Barnea until we crossed over the valley of Zerek was 38 years until all the generation of the men of war was consumed from the midst of the camp, just as the Lord had sworn to them. Why Paul mentions about 40, and by the time they enter in, it would have been 40, but those that died in that 38-year period, that goes back to what Deuteronomy mentions. Hold your place here in Deuteronomy. We'll be right back. Paul keeps stepping through this section. We see then in Acts chapter 13, put up with their ways in the wilderness, verse 19, and when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land to them by allotment. Gave the tribes the land that was given to them, but specifically seven nations in the land of Canaan that were destroyed by God. Back to Deuteronomy 7, verse 1. Reminds us of this as we're going through it. I'm like, boy, it keeps going through the Bible study, those verses we looked at. Just hitting those highlights. Deuteronomy 7 and verse 1. When the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess, and has cast out many nations before you. And you do the math. Here's seven listed. The Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Seven nations greater and mightier than you. God doesn't deliver them from seven. Well, let's work on the weak ones. Let's take out the ones that clearly aren't as mighty as you. And Israel, as they came out, they were roughly 2 to 3 million individuals. They weren't a small number. As they come out to fight against this greater and mightier nations, God delivers them from these seven specifically given. A lot through chapter 7 as we've gone through. But this mention of them, these seven nations, greater and mightier than you. God distributes their land. Let go of your place in Deuteronomy. I think we're done for Deuteronomy here. Back to Acts chapter 13. Acts 13, verse 20. As Paul again is mentioning this brief note of history. Verse 20. Well, the end of verse 19, he distributed their land to them by allotment. After that, he gave them judges for about 450 years until Samuel the prophet. So we see again, he's not trying to exactly this many years. He gives it's about 450 years. I thought this was a simple one, and I was looking up in a commentary, well, this doesn't mesh with this verse. So I'm like, all right, well, let's turn there just because people will try to use this. This doesn't line up. 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 1. Again, the Jews here in the synagogue, now, no, that's inaccurate. That's not an accurate statement. They would have quickly interrupted him if there was an inaccuracy in this history that he goes through. 1 Kings chapter 6. I'm not going to go through this long either. It's took me longer digging into it and doing the math, actually getting a piece of paper out, and all right, well, does this make sense? Does this contradict this verse? 1 Kings chapter 6 and verse 1, "And it came to pass in the 480th year after the children of Israel had come out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziv, which is the second month, that he began to build the house of the Lord." So you think 480th year, well, how does, you only had 450 of judges, and then you go from Saul, David, 4 years of Solomon, that doesn't add up mathematically. And so Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown's a good one that will reference this and step it through why this appears to look like it contradicts. Again, what it says, this 450th year after the children of Israel had come out of the land of Egypt to the fourth year of Solomon's reign. It doesn't contradict. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown mentions this, that it was the period of the judges itself, which lasted about 450 years, just as Paul said, about 450. This statement also will appear historically correct if we include in it the interval of subjection to foreign powers, which occurred during the period of the judges, and understand it to describe the whole period from the settlement of the tribes in Canaan to the establishment of the temple. And so this reminder that goes through this, thus from the Exodus to the building of the temple, fourth year of Solomon's reign, would have been 592 years. Josephus will even mention that. Josephus mentions 592 years. So then if you want to do the math, you subtract the 40 years in the wilderness, 25 years of Joshua's rule, again a quote from Josephus, 40 years of Solomon's reign, which you will see here in Acts 13, and 40 years of David's reign. And then you have 4 years of the first 4 years of Solomon's reign. Brings us to 443 years. And so math can be beneficial. You look at those things, again, as Saul says, about 450 years of the time of the judges. And so where it does line up, but try to show those areas that will say, well, you know, that contradicts, that's not what the Bible says here. Well, you got to dig into the rest of it and make sure you understand what's being talked of. Back to Acts 13, I haven't completely muddied the water. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown's a good commentary to, if you want to dig into that section more. But I wanted to, Paul's main emphasis in the sermon isn't, well, and here's these exact dates. As he goes through about, as he mentions on at least two occasions, he gave them judges, verse 20, for about 450 years, until Samuel the prophet. And afterward they asked for a king. So God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. It's another one that doesn't give us a date or how long Saul specifically reigned. Here we have it filled in, 40 years that Saul reigned. But we think some of those references, you can put in your notes, 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 5, mentions Saul, the son of Kish, the tribe of Benjamin, 1 Samuel 8, verse 5, and also chapter 10, verses 20 through 24. Those references, as Paul will kind of keep stepping through the Old Testament, keep going through the history. Here's where the ancestors have been. Here's where the first king that God appointed, because you asked for him. Didn't work out too well. See in verse 22, and when he, still talking of God, that reference to what we looked at in verse 17, and when he had removed him, removed Saul, he raised up for them David as king, to whom also he gave testimony, and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. Seen people through the years that, well, you know, look at all the sins of David. It does not say David would do everything perfectly and never sin. There's only been one person who's never sinned, Jesus Christ. Here we see he had the heart, though. Every time you see David, he made a mistake, he would repent. He went, oh, I'm the king. I can do whatever I want. If I want to kill this guy, that's my prerogative. When it was shown to him, he repented to God. I have done this. Think of David's attitude, specifically as Paul talks about him, before he's anointed king. What was God looking for? What was he looking at? Everyone looked at Saul. Wow, he's a head taller than everyone else. This looks like a king. But it wasn't in his heart. David, as we see, God gave testimony. This is the one. Turn back to 1 Samuel 16. A bit on this verse as he'll show God's the one who did this. 1 Samuel 16. verse 1. Then the Lord said to Samuel, how long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill your horn with oil, and I am sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king among his sons. God provided. Dropping down to verse 7, after they go through, here's Eliab. Oh, this is the another one that looks the part. Verse 7, but the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have refused him. The translations, I have rejected him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Even David's own father didn't think, well, let's bring him in. Let him take care of the sheep. We've gone through these verses before. Here you have Samuel, a prophet, and you don't invite all of your sons? What did he think? Didn't matter what his dad thought. It only mattered what God thought. They go through all the individuals, and they finally get down to verse 12. So he sent and brought in, you know, they asked, well, where's this everybody? No, there's still one. He's keeping the sheep. He sent and brought him in. Now he was a ruddy, with bright eyes and good looking. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is the one. Then Samuel took the horn of oil, anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel arose and went to Ramah. God, as it says, God gave testimony. He found David. He saw someone who would do what he asked. You go through chapter 17, the story of David and Goliath, one of my favorites. You look at this teenager, he's likely 16, 17, in that age bracket, at this time when he is anointed king, and how he goes with faith before Goliath. You're not making fun of my God. Quite the story, quite the attitude that again shows David, a man after God's own heart. As you're still here in 1 Samuel, chapter 13, one other verse before you let go of this bookmark. 1 Samuel 13, verse 14. Again, it's reference, a man after my own heart who will do all my will. 1 Samuel 13 and verse 14. Samuel talking to Saul after he's done foolishly, sinned against what God's commandment was. Verse 14, and now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart. And the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. Again, nowhere in this verse, and we're looking for someone who never sins. He never makes mistakes. We all make mistakes. We all sin in our life. The difference is, do we repent or do we justify? Well, it's not that big a deal. Others have bigger problems than that. I don't need to repent of that. Every time David was shown in his life, he repented. He didn't do everything perfectly. He had multiple wives. Solomon did too. God, oh, well, that's just wonderful. Goes through and blasts them pretty badly about it. Didn't work out. You never see those examples as examples of, oh, wow, this is the way to do it. You see, every one of those examples is this is what you don't do, and here's the fruit of those actions. Back to Acts chapter 13. A lot in this verse gets quoted often. I've seen people get, well, you know, David did all these things. Yes, he did. But he also repented of every single one of them. God forgives. Think of this attitude that's there. And as you look at when David is anointed king and how he goes against Goliath. The faith that was there is, again, God gives witness or testimony is, here's the one I've selected. Verse 22, when he had removed him, removed Saul, he raised up for them David as king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart who will do all my will. A lot that's said about David. You see in verse 23, from this man's seed, so from David's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus. Think of being in the lineage of Jesus Christ. See that back in Matthew 1, where you will see that in a bit. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 11. A few of these other prophecies. While he doesn't go through it in detail, they knew the Old Testament very well. Now he's painting the picture of, all right, there's certain verses that, how does this fit in? Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. This capital B branch, Zechariah also reminds us this would be Jesus Christ. And a branch shall grow out of his roots, out of the stem of Jesse, David. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, that branch, Jesus Christ. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. Jesus Christ feared God. Look at how he had awe, respect, love for his heavenly Father. This reminder of this coming from the stem, the offspring of Jesse, would be this branch, Jesus Christ, from this man's seed, according to the promise. Turn back to Psalm 132. Every time he would mention these, they knew very well, oh, that's this verse, that's this reference. He's bringing us right along. Psalm 132, verse 11. It was an unconditional promise that's made to David here. According to the promise, Psalm 132, verse 11, the Lord has sworn in truth to David, he will not turn from it. I will set upon your throne the fruit of your body, if your sons will keep my covenant. It wasn't unconditional. There was a condition. If your sons will keep my covenant and my testimony, which I shall teach them, their sons also shall sit upon your throne forevermore. Think of what David's promise was given here. Also, you think about us with our children, the reward for teaching your children God's way of life. It extends to them. They still have to make the decision, but that, you know, you keep teaching God's ways. Here's the blessings. Here's the cursings. This promise that was given to David here, that wouldn't leave his throne, that this lineage would be there if they continue to keep God's covenant. This phrase, again, that's used here, back to Acts 13, a lot in these short segmented verses that's listed here, Acts chapter 13, for this, verse 23 again, for this man's seed, according to the promise, verses we just looked at, God raised up for Israel, in this reference to the Father, God the Father raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus. And the Father raised up for Israel the Savior. This word Savior means just what it says, a Savior, a deliverer, delivers his people from sin. I think we've gone through it a year or two ago. The Father's called Savior in places, and also Jesus Christ is called Savior. The Father is the one who gave the sacrifice. The Son was the willing sacrifice. So we see both of them mentioned here. We see the Savior, God the Father, raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus, who would deliver his people from sin. But you have to repent to be delivered from sin. We think of Jesus Christ mentioned here, Jesus, Savior. This word goes back to Matthew chapter 1. We look at these verses that weren't written out yet, even as Paul is speaking them. Matthew wasn't recorded until 60 to 62 AD. Here we're still looking in the late 40s to 50s when Paul gives this sermon. But this truth that is there, this word of mouth of understanding what was taught, Matthew 1, verse 21. And she, Mary, will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. Jesus, as we see in Acts, also means Savior. For he will save his people in their sins. It's what religions of the world, law is done away with. You just do whatever you want. As long as you say Christ's name, your sins are done. No, that's saving you in your sins. That's not what Christ was sent. He will save his people from their sins, for the sins to be forgiven. It's the only way from their sins. Repentance has to be there. We see a lot in this chapter alone. We see also dropping back up to verse 16. The end of this lineage, we see the beginning of it, verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Here we see again David listed in this genealogy that goes to Jesus Christ. See at the end here, verse 16. And Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Jesus again mentioned here as Savior. What his name, what this name Jesus means, Savior. And we see this seed of David. So many of these verses that again point back to David. And it's one of those common sense people, oh, you don't need the Old Testament. Well, how do you get to these individuals? You can't even get one verse into the New Testament. And you got David and Abraham. Who are they? You don't need to know about them anymore because they're in the Old Testament. How does that make any sense? You see how the old and new go together perfectly. And people who think all you need is the New Testament, can't get one verse into the Bible before you already have, who are these people? Well, they're the ones that you just threw in the garbage because you don't think you need the Old Testament. No, you need them both. This genealogy that, again, is mentioned through David. Back to Acts chapter 13. So we get to God raising up for Israel a Savior. This reminder again of Jesus as that Savior, delivering his people from sin. Repentance must be there. We see more of repentance, verse 24. After John, this is John the Baptist, had first preached before his coming the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And repentance. Baptism of repentance. That baptism, you have to repent of your sins. Second of all, accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. First part that John the Baptist covers of baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. They all had the opportunity. Whether they would choose it or not was up to them. You think of this baptism of repentance, verse 25. And as John was finishing his course, this message, he said, "Who do you think I am?" goes back to John 1, verses 20 and 27. I'm not Christ. Tells them very plainly. They think that he was the Christ. I'm not he. But behold, there comes one after me, the sandals whose feet I am not worthy to loose. The lowest servant was the one who touched the feet, would remove the sandal and wash the feet. John the Baptist, I don't even deserve to touch the lowest part of what the lowest servant would touch. Going through John the Baptist, so much humility in that individual, another person I long to talk with and hear what his life was like in more detail. Some of those references, John 1, verses 20 and 27, where it's also mentioned there. It's interesting, again, it's easy to read through it, even as I was digging into it. It's like, all right, well, yeah, he got it from John. But he didn't, the book of John wasn't written till well after this point. Sometimes we read through it, okay, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. Okay, so John was written before. It wasn't. Acts is being written as that period of time we looked at. We look at, where did Paul find this out? You think he wouldn't have wanted to go to the Apostle John and hear, you know, what are some of the things that took place? What you guys saw back then? Can I hear some of those stories? John the Baptist was obviously dead. But to hear those stories, oh yeah, he mentioned this quote about it wasn't even worthy to touch the sandal straps of Jesus Christ. So Paul mentions this in his sermon before it's ever recorded in Scripture. And so this word of mouth, as these stories would go, and Paul, oh, I hadn't thought about that. And here's what these things were being written about. Or being talked about, and these stories that he would learn about from the apostles. We see then, as it goes into verse 26, brings them up to John the Baptist, and of course Jesus Christ. He then brings it back to the two individuals that are being addressed here, the two groups. Verse 26, men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to you the word of this salvation has been sent, to both the Jews and the Gentiles. The God-fearers, as we looked at. To hear, to listen, here's what is being said. Turn back to Psalm 66, very similar statement that's used here. Psalm 66, I love these studies. Digging in, you look, there's so much in this. Paul very likely was thinking of this verse as he's saying it. Psalm 66 and verse 16. Come and hear, all you who fear God, and I will declare what he has done for my soul. This declaration that's being given specifically to those who fear God, have awe, respect, know who God is, and want to live by his ways. Put him first in their life. Seek him with their whole heart, mind, and soul. Goes back to very similar wording, again in Acts 13, verse 26. And those among you who fear God, to you the word of this salvation has been sent. Paul's declaring it. He's going to get into more details as it continues. Verse 27. In this word to both Jews and Gentiles. Verse 27, for those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, in the reference back, did not know Jesus Christ, nor even the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning him. Now probably starting to step on some toes. Same individuals, and they would hear them every single Sabbath. So they kept the Sabbath. They were there every single week, and they heard those same prophecies. The same things that they would then fulfill, not understanding what those prophecies were. But again, every Sabbath. Verse 28, and though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. And when they fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. They found no cause for death. He did nothing wrong, not a single sin. They released the man who sinned in his place. We think he fulfilled all. Think of, they fulfilled all. They fulfilled all that was written concerning him. They took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. Took him down from what tree? Those prophecies that are there, and laid him in a tomb. Exactly what the prophets showed. Verse 30, another one of those verses that flies right in the face of the Trinity. These are verses that you cannot explain if you really think through what the Trinity means. Verse 30, but God raised him from the dead. If you believe in the Trinity, Jesus Christ could not have died. Because it's 3 and 1, 1 and 3, they're all... So if you try to take one out of the three, he couldn't really die because the other two are still there. It doesn't make any sense if you look at the Trinity, which doesn't make sense. It's a pagan origin, not in the scripture. This phrase that again is used, but God, in the reference, God the Father, raised him from the dead. Jesus was dead 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. God the Father is the one who raised him up. I mentioned it before. I wonder if those were some of the longest days in the Father's life. Is he just can hardly wait for him to be resurrected, to bring him up, that he would do it. God the Father raised him from the dead. Verse 31, was seen, again, Jesus Christ, was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are witnesses to the people. See, Acts 1 verse 3 mentions he was seen for 40 days. Went through that a month or two ago. Seen for 40 days. Might have been 2 or 3 months ago, is right? During Unleavened Bread, as we looked at his resurrection. Seen for 40 days. 40 days the people, as we see in Galilee and Jerusalem, would see him. Risen, resurrected. And they were witnesses. I saw with my own eyes. Some of them actually, I touched the holes in his hand. I saw him go right through a wall. It wasn't a man. It was a spirit being. They witnessed it. They could sit in a trial and say, I saw it with my own eyes. They were perfect witnesses that could go out. Again, this reference that's used, Acts 1 verse 8 and verse 22, also mention those apostles, those 12, Acts 1 verse 8 and verse 22, and all those who would see him could be those faithful witnesses to all that they could tell that they saw it with their own eyes. Verse 32, and we declared to you glad tidings. That promise which was made to the fathers. This word glad tidings is one we used to have as part of our literature, good news. This good news message, this glad tidings, to bring good news, to proclaim the good news. It wasn't just that he died, it was he was resurrected. He's the first of the first fruits to lead the way. It's exciting. It's not just about his death. It had to take place so our sins could be forgiven, but his resurrection to spirit life leads the way to all those faithful who will continue in it. Those glad tidings, again, is what this gospel message is always to be. It doesn't stop with repent. It begins with repent. Look at Peter's. How much of this lines up with Paul's and Peter's and Stephen's? Oh, we did kill Christ. What do we do? Peter says, repent and be baptized. It's where it begins. It doesn't end. Well, now just focus on your sins and everything you've done and beat yourself up about it. Now live a different way. Don't continue down that path. And with God's help, his spirit in you at baptism, at the laying on of hands, you have the help. You have to continue to follow the lead of the Holy Spirit in your life. This gospel message, this mention here, this glad tidings, again, has a future, a hope. We looked at in the pastor's letter, the kingdom of God, seeking first that kingdom of God, what we can hardly wait for, what we long for. This promise that's said here in verse 32, that promise which was made to the fathers. This goes all the way back to Genesis. Genesis 3, verse 15. Turn back there. First prophecy. Adam and Eve are cast out. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. This, what the Lord God says to the serpent. This end part of this, verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. Again, reference to the church. He, Christ, capital H, he, Jesus Christ, shall bruise your head. Again, ultimately, Satan will be removed. We see, and you, talking of Satan, the serpent, shall bruise his heel. Crucifixion, it'll be temporary. Christ would be resurrected by God the Father after 3 days and three nights. It wouldn't last long, but ultimately Jesus Christ to come as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, replacing of Satan. This first prophecy of Christ first and ultimately second coming as well. But this reference that goes back to Genesis 3 and Acts 13, verse 33. Again, how much Paul goes all across the scripture to individuals who knew their Bibles well. Oh, yeah, okay, that goes here. This is what he's referencing. And now he's starting to put the pieces together. They didn't understand Jesus Christ. He's, here's the pieces you're missing. Here's the reference to his coming. Here's where he fulfilled it by even some of you who killed him to fulfill these prophecies. Verse 33, God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus. Again, the reference to the Father raising up Jesus Christ. As it is written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. This goes to Psalm 2, verse 7. Turn back there. This is several places in Psalm that unless you understand the Father and the Son, the Jews just couldn't grasp it. And I don't blame them because you're leaving something out of it. Jesus Christ was being left out. Psalm chapter 2, in verse 7, where this specifically is mentioned by Paul. Psalm 2 and verse 7, I will declare the decree the Lord has said to me. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. That begotten takes place at his resurrection. He's resurrected, brought up from the grave after that 3 days and three nights. These verses that are used here, also verse 2, is the last part, against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, well, why is it capitalized? Who's this anointed? People, oh, this is probably David. This is where the reference is and how important he is in this lineage. And you then start to see all these places in Acts that fill it in of this is Jesus Christ, the anointed. Here we see the Lord said to me, you are my son. We start to see the Son of God when he would become the Son of God. The reference that Paul keeps pointing back to. This reminder that's there, turn back to Acts, back to Psalm if you haven't lost your place there, but different places there. Acts chapter 13, as Paul now starts to go through specifically in quoting direct passages, and he's going to tie them in. This is the reference to what I'm talking about here. You are my son, today I have begotten you. Verse 34, and that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption. He has spoken thus, I will give you the sure mercies of David. This reference goes back to Isaiah 55, verse 3. You can put in your notes, most of these are exact quotes. And so it does give you the reference, it's there, Isaiah 55, verse 3. Therefore, he also says in another psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. This references Psalm 16, verse 10. In each of these quotes, here are the direct correlations to what Paul was talking about. Goes through quoting verse after verse. Here are the things that point back to who Jesus Christ is. And this reminder, you wouldn't see corruption. Verse 36, for David, after he had served his generation by the will of God, fell asleep, was buried with his fathers, and saw corruption. Here's where their arguments will fall apart, because so many of these verses in Psalm and Isaiah, well, that's got to be David. Because there's no two gods. There's only one God. Yes, there's one God. We think of this, but that's got to be David then. But David saw corruption. Now we have the Son of God, Jesus Christ. David, again mentioned, is being corrupt, decaying, being buried after his death. Acts 2, verse 29, again, is another mention of Peter's sermon where he mentions David did not ascend to heaven. This reminder, only Jesus Christ has. And we see in verse 37, but he whom God raised up saw no corruption, did not decay. God brought him up. He's not in the grave, as David still is in the grave. Verse 38, I love how these keep building up on the therefores. You have the therefore in verse 35 of the Psalm 16, verse 10, verse 38, therefore, what does this have to do with us? What does this have to do with the audience as Paul is giving this sermon? Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man, Jesus Christ, is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. Again, Paul did not do away with the law. Only if there's still sin, you have to have forgiveness. If the law is done away with and all you have to do is accept Christ and that's it, then you do not need to repent. Again, through Jesus Christ is preached to you, this is that part of that gospel message, the forgiveness of sins. And by him, this forgiveness of sins, let's turn back there, Jeremiah 31. Amazing how many verses he will hit in this brief section. Familiar verses here, Jeremiah 31. Quotes the end of verse 34. Jeremiah 31, 34. No more shall every man teach his neighbor, but every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they all shall know me from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. That forgiveness of sin. People will often read and quote this verse without reading verse 33, because the law is done away with, you don't need to keep the law anymore. Then why is 33 preceded verse 34? Verse 33, but this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds. Wait a second, if it's thrown out, it's nailed to the cross, you don't need it anymore, why would you want it in your mind? Because it's not thrown out. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The reason that relationship can be there is because of the forgiveness of sins. As we see into verse 34, you can't separate those two verses. And Paul is, again, he quotes this section of this forgiveness of sin, this preaching of the gospel that goes all the way through the Bible. See, back to Acts chapter 13. Through this man, again, Jesus, is preached you the forgiveness of sins. The forgiveness. You have to repent to have your sins forgiven. And you want to walk the opposite way. You want to walk God's way. Verse 39, and by him, by Jesus Christ, everyone who believes, and belief has to be there, it's part of that reminder, and by him, everyone who believes is justified. Justification, your sins are removed as far as east is from west. You enter into a relationship with God, and it's only through Christ's sacrifice. Think of this reminder and that forgiveness of sins that takes place. And by him, everyone who believes is justified. Put in your notes, Isaiah 53, verse 11, another quote from Isaiah. Isaiah 53, verse 11. From all things with which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. My people, see, you don't need the law. No. Jesus Christ's sins, or Jesus Christ's sacrifice, is the only way sins can be forgiven. The law was never intended to forgive sins. But they looked at the Jews that, well, I've got law, that's all I need. Well, if you break God's law, you have to have forgiveness. It's only through Christ's sacrifice, again, that justification can be done. And it's not through the law of Moses. Verse 40, beware therefore. We get to a third therefore, but this one with beware. Beware therefore, lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you. Another quote from the Old Testament, Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 5. You can put in your notes, Habakkuk 1 and verse 5. Paul will use prophecies after prophecies, and this is the one of beware. Don't let this pass right in one ear and out the other. I'm declaring this gospel message. Wake up. Hear it. It's only through Christ's sacrifice that your sins can be forgiven. What was the reaction? It's interesting, verse 42. That's the end of the sermon. That's how he ends it. It's a great way to end it with a verse. But this reminder, a work which you will by no means believe, though one word to declare it to you. What a great conclusion to a sermon. He goes through and I'm declaring it. Here's what I've just declared through this message. And what's the reaction? And when the Jews went out of the synagogue, Jews didn't like it. And usually whenever you see them in a synagogue, as soon as Christ's name gets brought up, they're either being cast out, being locked out, they're not welcome the next week. And we see a little difference. The Jews went out of the synagogue. The Gentiles, here comes back to the God fears, those who fear God, from verses 16 and 26. The Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Again, this would be the perfect time. Paul, no. Let me get to the next part of this. The Sabbath's done away. We can now, tomorrow we can talk about this. No, the next Sabbath. It's interesting, this gospel message, does it still excite us? We go through from verses 16 through 41. Yeah, I've heard that message, yeah. But here the Gentiles, please let us hear more of this. What other verses have we missed that show Christ and what those prophecies were? Give us the good news. This excitement that was there, the Jews, you're not pointing to us anymore. We don't really like this. Again, many Jews followed. But here it took the Gentiles begging that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. this excitement that was there and continued. We see the next Sabbath, verse 44, and the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. It's interesting, the phrase. It wasn't to hear Paul. Paul's the one who gave it. It was to hear, let's hear more of God's word. I've been working on a sermon of looking at so many of the things that started to be neglected in the late 80s and in early 90s, and things of, all right, do we repeat history at times? Things that the Trinity started to be pushed, the God Is booklet, other things that were being mentioned. What was being left out of more and more messages? And it wasn't really until I started listening to other sermons that I'd start to hear online, or wasn't even online then, I'd get tapes and, wow, they're really quoting the Bible a lot. We'd hear, oh, we got this individual who's a Greek scholar. He wasn't. But, well, we'll hear this quote. We'll hear it from this guy. And we'll hear this Protestant bestseller on the top list book. Wow, these things are, when are we going to get to the Bible? And it's interesting, in hindsight, how much I look, wow, you go through my sermon notes and there's very little scriptures. What was exciting here? Let's get back to the Sabbath and hear scriptures. Let's hear the word of God. Let's hear it expounded. Ah, wow, this makes sense that this is now a reference to Jesus Christ. This excitement that was there, and sometimes maybe you don't notice it until it's gone. One of those I've been trying to dig more and more into. Wow, let's look at what the Bible says. Let's show what here it says in the Old Testament and into the New. Almost the whole city, the Jews were not happy. They're filled with envy, as they often were, as it goes through. I'm not trying to get into this next section. But it's interesting with Paul's sermon, this good news message, the same gospel message that goes back to Jesus Christ. Same gospel message as Peter preached in Acts chapter 2. Very similar. It's kind of neat to see the two sermons side by side. And you see Stephen's as well. We see this powerful sermon that God inspired Paul to give. It is the same gospel message that was preached through time. Christ, again, the same one Christ taught. It is one of repentance. Through Jesus Christ, our sins can be forgiven. And only through Jesus Christ can our sins be forgiven. The gospel message is tremendous good news. It doesn't end with repentance, it begins with it. Oh, we got to repent and turn to God. And now, here shows what God has in store for all of mankind. That gospel message is tremendous good news. We thank God for opening up our minds to His wonderful truth. We go through these verses and think, well, what was our thought? Oh, okay, we've got to go through another one of these old sermons. Wow, do we take it for granted? Well, yeah, God opened my mind, but I'm way past that. Is it still exciting? Is it still exciting, that gospel message? Is it still, wow, I need to dig back into it. Have I taken these things for granted? We think of and thank God for that opening up of our minds to His wonderful truth. We can read through Paul's sermon and be excited. Ah, wow, look at what he points to in the scriptures. A truth that we are to be living, overcoming and drawing close to God, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who showed us how to run the perfect race and keep enduring. One that Paul would continue to point to as well. We learn so much through Paul's sermon.